From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Delighted that you've joined us for another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. Our speaker is the Reverend Armin Tomassian, Senior Minister of Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Currently, Pastor Tomassian is bringing a series of studies in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Before today's message, we invite your attention to a brief devotional thought from Morning by Morning by C.H. Spurgeon.
Our text for this morning is found in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 8. Ephraim is a cake not turned. A cake not turned is uncooked on one side, and so Ephraim was in many respects untouched by divine grace. Though there was some partial obedience, there was very much rebellion left. My soul, I charge thee, see whether this be thy case. Art thou thorough in the things of God? Has grace gone through the very center of thy being, so as to be felt in its divine operations in all thy powers, thy actions, thy words, and thy thoughts? To be sanctified spirit, soul, and body should be thine aim and prayer. And although sanctification may not be perfect in thee anywhere in degree, yet it must be universal in its action. There must not be the appearance of holiness in one place and reigning sin in another, else thou too wilt be a cake not turned. A cake not turned is soon burnt on the side nearest the fire, and although no man can have too much religion, there are some who seem burnt black with bigoted zeal for that part of truth which they have received, or are charred to a cinder with a vainglorious Pharisaic ostentation of those religious performances which suit their humor. The assumed appearance of superior sanctity frequently accompanies a total absence of all vital godliness. The saint in public is a devil in private. He deals in flour by day and in soot by night. The cake which is burned on one side is dough on the other. If it be so with me, O Lord, turn me. Turn my unsanctified nature to the fire of thy love, and let it feel the sacred glow. And let my burnt side cool a little, while I learn my own weakness and want of heat, when I am removed from thy heavenly flame. Let me not be found a double-minded man, but one entirely under the powerful influence of reigning grace. For well I know, if I am left like a cake unturned, and am not on both sides the subject of thy grace, I must be consumed forever amid everlasting burnings.
From thy breast.
One of the most precious gifts God has given to mankind is the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. For those in the English-speaking world, the ability to own a copy of God's Word is taken for granted. Indeed, many of us possess multiple copies of the Bible. Yet, this was not always the case. There was a time when attempts to translate the Bible into the language of the common people were met with persecution and even death. Men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale were hunted like outlaws simply because they labored to give God's Word to people in the language they could understand. Let the Bible Speak is pleased to make available a booklet that briefly traces the history of those efforts. Entitled, How We Got Our English Bible, this short publication tells the story of the development of the authorized version of the Scriptures as we know it, including the enormous impact of the invention of printing upon the spreading of God's Word. Published by the Trinitarian Bible Society, this booklet is free to all who request it. Simply email info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you wish, you may call us at 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. If you prefer regular mail, simply write Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Just ask for your copy of How We Got Our English Bible, and we'll be happy to provide it. Continuing this series from 1 Thessalonians, Pastor Tomassian commences a message entitled, The Day of the Lord. The text is verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul helped believers to understand that saints who had already died were at no disadvantage to those who were living at Christ's return. Now he addresses the question of how the world will end, especially as it concerns the believer and the unsaved. That time will be a time both of mercy and of judgment, of mercy for those who are trusting in Christ, and judgment for the lost. Now to introduce the Day of the Lord, here is Pastor Tomassian.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we continue our study in this epistle, we come to the final chapter. But I want us to read the opening 11 verses of this chapter. We'll not deal with all of them. My plan is to deal with the opening 5 verses this morning. But it's really one part of a two-part message that deals with the opening 11 verses under the title, The Day of the Lord, because that's the little phrase we have in verse 2 that really much of what is dealt with here revolves around. So let us hear the word of God from verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. This is the inerrant word of God. May we have ears to hear, hearts that are grateful for the word that is before us. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. Amen. Thank the Lord for his word. There are certain questions that pervade the mind of men in every generation, and it's no different 2,000 years ago as it is even today. Two such questions include what happens to people after they die, and how will the world end? Although those to whom Paul was writing had been instructed in the gospel, derivatives of those questions were in their minds back then, just as they may be in the minds of people today. Paul's response at the end of chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is really answering the question, what happens to believers after they die, especially before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in light of the fact that they have passed and have not seen the Lord come, what happens with them? And we've dealt with that already. And in chapter 5, in the opening verses, Paul answers really the question that may have been asked, what's going to happen at the return of Christ? What's going to unfold at that great event? We might say that one deals with death while the other deals with judgment. Or perhaps more specifically, one deals with what happens to the dead at Christ's return. The other deals with what happens to the living at Christ's return. Although chapter 5 continues around the theme of the Lord's return, there's a different focus. And as we looked at the end of chapter 4 last time we were here, and I didn't want to get bogged down in various details and get neck deep in all the controversy that surrounds that passage with notions of alternative views, I didn't want to miss the thrust and the main emphasis of the passage, which is to to comfort believers who were sorrowing and struggling over the natural feelings over what happens with those that have passed on, especially those of our loved ones who trusted in Christ. And their concern was a very sensitive one, and Paul is pastorally encouraging them. He's not laying out a foundation for argumentation in relation to the Lord's return. And while we may turn to it and certainly establish certain things from it, that's not the focus, and I didn't want to miss the focus of the apostle. And really, the same goes for chapter 5 as well. I don't want to get bogged down. And again, there are different perspectives in relation to the Lord's return. And perhaps, crucially, really, where we might be very different from some others, particularly in this area, where they would see a two-stage return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't. We don't see that. We see a unified event. We see the Lord coming once, and everything that has been really appointed all coming together at that time. And again, there's variations within that. Even those that believe that the Lord returns once, there's differences even in this room in relation to those views. But again, it's not my purpose to get bogged down in all of that. I know there are dear brethren who vary differently in relation to that, and we need to be very careful that we're not casting aside legitimate views and people who are honestly seeking to wrestle with Scripture and understand exactly what happens at the great event of the Lord's second advent. But again, there's a focus here. Paul is pastoring the people. He is encouraging their hearts. He is writing to address legitimate concerns and to help them understand exactly how to think as we come to chapter 5 about the judgment, about the day of the Lord, about the time that will unfold inevitably and will come most certainly, just as his first coming came most certainly. Again, I just don't want to get bogged down, and I want to deal with, as I've said, the Lord, the day of the Lord, and that really is the overseeing heading for this week and, God willing, next week as we look at these opening 11 verses. And I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of the day of the Lord. What do you think about? Most people think about judgment, and they focus in on that. And certainly, even from the passage we are leading with, we see that judgment is relevant and is there. But there's more to it than that. And so as we begin looking at the day of the Lord, we begin with the significance of it. The significance of the day of the Lord. And here we, before we get to our text, we want to understand exactly what Scripture teaches us in relation to this. Now, this is huge. It is expansive. If you go through the Old Testament Scriptures looking for the day of the Lord, you will have a fairly lengthy study just going through the various passages. But I want to look at it with you momentarily here this morning and give you some insight and make a particular point in relation to this that I think will be helpful for our study. Theologian Meredith Klein noted that the day of the Lord finds its beginning right back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, which, to bring to your memory again, reads, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Now, it doesn't say the day of the Lord there, but there are themes, there are truths that are there in the arrival of the Son of God, and that's who it is. It's a revelation of the Son of God in the garden coming in response to the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And he arrives on the scene, and he comes, and there's a sound, and they can hear him there in the garden. They heard the voice of the Lord God. And this parallels with the final coming of the Lord. And there will be sounds, there will be the trump of God and all of this. And he argues through this point. By suggesting that it begins right there, I think Klein touches on something that I read in Herman Ritterboss, where he said, quote, "The day of the Lord signifies both redemption and judgment. It signifies both redemption and judgment." And that's what I want us to see, that it's not exclusively about judgment, but the day of the Lord also has this other contrasting aspect, that it deals with redemption as well. The arrival of the Son of God in the Garden of Eden signified both redemption and judgment. He came because of sin in response to his word that sin would bring death. But there was, in his arrival, mercy for those that would accept the ground of reconciliation. And we know the picture then that is painted following, where there's the taking of the animals and the skins that are placed upon Adam and Eve, indicating to them that by blood atonement they would have their sins covered. That by the shedding of blood there would be remission. By the shedding of blood there would be reconciliation with God. And Adam's response to this, of course, is to call his wife Eve, for she is the mother of all living. Giving an indication of his faith. His faith in what God had promised, what God had indicated through that sign. So as the Lord came to address the fact that sin had occurred and to fulfill the fact that, yes, you have sinned, death will come. But there's not just the judgment, there is redemption. There is salvation in the message that the Lord brings. These two aspects are born in a number of the Day of the Lord passages that you read. And again, when you go through the passages, if you do so, you will find that there is a heavy emphasis on judgment. Localized judgment in relation to what the prophets were dealing with and who they were ministering to at the certain times in which they lived. But even in Isaiah chapter 2 verse 12, you can see an emphasis of the judgment when it says, "The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." So in terms of its judgment, it is specific to a certain group of people, those that are proud and lofty. When you come to Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 1 verse 15, it says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." So you see the sense of judgment. But you come into chapter 2, and I'll read for you from chapter 2 verses 11 through 13. It says, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." So even in this pronouncement of the day of the Lord, there is a message of mercy. And there's a call to the people to repent and turn from their sins. And in fact, this is borne out then again when you come to Joel's prophecy, as we dealt with last Lord's Day, and I'll not go over it again. But the quoting of Peter from Joel chapter 2, where he indicates again that this is that which the prophet spoke of, and it's fulfilled, and in the midst of it, in the midst of the imagery of judgment and condemnation, then there's that quotation that those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you know that most familiarly from Romans chapter 10, but Paul is quoting from Joel chapter 2. And it is mentioned again in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching on that great event at the day of Pentecost. Those that call on the Lord shall be saved. They'll be saved from this final judgment of the Lord. There is mercy in the midst of judgment. Even in Malachi's prophecy, in chapter 4, it deals with Elijah. Verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Again, there's mercy in the midst of judgment right there. In its introduction to the prophecy of Zephaniah, the Reformation Heritage Study Bible says, "The day of the Lord designates those epochal interventions of God into time to accomplish his purpose of judgment against sinners or of blessing for his people. The Old Testament shows that there were multiple days of the Lord, all of which pointed to and were typical," that is, picture prophecies, "of the final day that marks the consummation of time, the final judgment of sinners, and the complete salvation of saints at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." End quote. So I'm dealing with this. The significance of the day of the Lord, understanding that it is not exclusively judgment. It's not judgment without any sense of mercy. There's no mercy toward those that die in unbelief. But there is the fact that as the Lord comes back, as he returns, it is also to bring a complete and final salvation to those that believe. To those of us then that are children of the day, those of us redeemed by the precious blood, those of us that are called into a relationship with God through Christ, the day of the Lord is a day that we look for. It's a day we pray for. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We look for, we cry, we pray that the Lord will return.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. If you would like to receive our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel, a booklet that sets forth the beliefs and standards of the Free Presbyterian Church, you may have a copy free of charge, simply for the asking. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. If you wish, you may call us at 1-864-244-2408. That's 1-864-244-2408. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, or if you'd like to see if there's a free church in your area, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we Let the Bible Speak.